The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right, let's get to it. Revelation chapter 2, we have some loose ends to tie up and maybe even get into the church at Sardis in chapter 3, but we'll see. This is a lot of stuff. We could really camp out here much longer, but I got to pace it according to what the Lord would have us do here. So, just quick review. We found in the book of Revelation chapter 1, we've been given a fine divine outline from the Lord about the book of Revelation. If you want to understand the book of Revelation, all you have to do is follow the outline given to us in verse 19 of chapter 1. It's so simple. And yet, people that jumble up the order of the book of Revelation or sort of swap things around, that's when it starts becoming really hard to understand. I really believe the book of Revelation can be taken at face value. If you were stranded on a desert island and you just read it as it sits, it will be easier to understand just taking it that way than trying to come up with other ideas of the order and structure of the book of Revelation. I believe it's laid out in perfect order chronologically because John was told by the Lord himself, John, write, this is verse 19 of chapter 1, he says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things that shall be hereafter. And he did just that. So he says, write the things which thou hast seen. He already had seen by verse 19 of chapter 1, he'd seen the vision of Jesus, the glorified Jesus, and what Jesus has done for us, and what he's going to do in that image that he saw of Jesus Christ, and that's the things which thou hast seen. So he wrote that, chapter 1. Then he said, and write the things which are presently. And then he does just that. He writes about the age that John was seeing ushered into being. That is the church age. John the apostle was the one apostle who lived long enough to see the church well on its way as it traveled around the world. Christianity would grow in John's lifetime. John, some say, lived to be close to 100 years old, which is interesting. He got to see the spread of the Christian church pretty radically. And then it says the third thing, write the things that are hereafter, or metatauta in the Greek. And chapter 4 starts out with the word metatauta. In fact, chapter 4, verse 1 says metatauta, after these things. And it says it twice in that verse to give us sort of red flags, saying, okay, these are the things that are going to be after the church age. And so you immediately see the sky opened up, the trumpet sounds, and John is bing up into heaven, which is, I think, a beautiful picture of the rapture of the church. And then you see the church in heaven in chapters 4 and 5, and this glorious scene in heaven. When we get there in a few weeks to chapter 4, we're going to see a drama unfold in heaven, in that heavenly scene that's a real key, and it helps us understand what's going on even today in the world. When you see what the problem is that's mentioned in that heavenly scene. There's a scroll, and it seems that no one's worthy to open up a scroll that is an important scroll to open. And we're going to see that all that come down in chapters 4 and 5, the heavenly scene. And then after you go to that heavenly scene, you see what's going on meanwhile, I believe, back here on earth. While the rapture of the church has happened, they're in heaven safely with the Lord. Then you see Revelation chapters 6 through 19, which is a description of the tribulation period, a 7-year period that Daniel talked about. Jesus talked about that time in John chapter, Matthew chapter 24. He talks about the tribulation period and the abomination of desolation. It's an event that's going to happen in the middle of that tribulation period. And so in chapter 19, you see the coming of Christ. That is the second coming, where he comes with 10,000s of his saints, which I believe that's us. So you got this beautiful scene, Jesus returning, where he's going to rule and reign. He's going to take all the wrongs and make them right. And we get to come and rule and reign with him forever. That's going to be a great thing. That's what the Bible says. That's what the book of Revelation tells us. And then after that, you see a new heaven and a new earth after the millennial kingdom. We all live happily ever after after that. So it's the book of Revelation as it's unfolded in the fine divine outline that were given by Jesus to John, to us, to tell us, here's how you read the book. So if you really take that, it makes perfect sense. So right now, we're in that time period, studying that which is now, present day, the things which are, the church age, and that's where we've been studying now for several weeks. We saw Ephesus, the first church, and Jesus had many commendations for Ephesus, good things that they were doing, the works and the labor that they had done and all that for the sake and the cause of Christ. But he says, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. And we saw how that was applied to the church at Ephesus. And the very first Christians there in that first century, really, even though many of them had seen Jesus or even knew Jesus personally, it didn't take long for the church to lose their first love or leave, literally, their first love. So we saw that. And then we saw the church at Smyrna. And we saw the local application as they were a persecuted church. Nothing negative or corrective from Jesus to the church at Smyrna, only commendation, only good things, and said, hang in there, man. You're going through persecution, but it's going to be okay. And as we've seen, each of these churches not only have a local application, and a church application for us, but also a historical application, as it's through the church unfolding throughout history, consecutively represented by these seven churches. The first church, Ephesian church, the leaving of the first love, 33 AD all the way to 100 AD. We saw that early church leaving their first love. Jesus said, don't do that, or your candlestick will be removed from the group of churches. And we saw how Ephesus, the candlestick, was in fact removed. If you go there now, there's nothing there really to show for the church that was once there. The church at Smyrna represented the persecuted church, not just locally, but also in church history. 10 waves of persecution from 100 AD all the way to around 312-ish AD, where there were the 10 Roman emperors that came, and 10 waves of persecution in church history through that age. Then we saw something radical change, and that brings us to the next church, Pergamos. We looked at that. Pergamos means an objectionable marriage, pergami, Pergamos. And it was an objectionable marriage between the world and the church, this marriage that was wrong and twisted, and thus the church became distorted. And we saw that that happened in history, in the panoramic view of church history, when Constantine suddenly made Christianity not only legalized, but eventually mandated that everybody be Christians. And it brought all kinds of weirdness into the church because of pagan practices that were adopted by people and sort of mixing it into the church. And the church became sort of this weird, distorted view of what was originally seen in the book of Acts, in the epistles of Paul and the others. It was almost unrecognizable in some ways. The church became so distorted and tweaked, which led to the next church. The fourth church that we looked at on Sunday was Thyatira. And they were indicted by the Lord for having that woman Jezebel, who they tolerated, as the NIV puts it. They tolerated that woman Jezebel, who taught in the church that the certain sexual fornication, adultery that was allowed in the church that had to do with the worshiping of idols. And that's something that they did in Thyatira, and it had to do with the guilds, the trade guilds. And if you wanted to be successful, you had to join a guild, worship the pagan deity that was associated with that guild. And if you didn't do that, you'd be on the outside, and you'd be ostracized, and nobody'd buy your products or pay you money for anything. So the church was in a horrible situation where they were saying, oh, yeah, Jezebel is preaching. You can go ahead and be a Christian, but you can also worship these pagan deities, and you can do both. And so Jesus said, you have this woman Jezebel in your church who is teaching such things, and these things ought not to be. So what we really didn't get to as much was the historical application of that church at Thyatira on Sunday. We ran out of time. Saturday night, I weakly attempted it. If you were here Saturday night, you got like a really weak attempt at that. The Sunday mornings, I didn't even try. So if I do repeat a few things for you Saturday nighters, forgive me, but I failed right out of the gate. So let's back up a little bit before we go to chapter 3, because there's some sections that we missed, and then we'll cover the history a little bit. That does bring us to that fifth church, the church at Sardis. So some of the things that we missed, by the way, I ran out of time also on Pergamos. In Pergamos, we covered all that, except for right there in verse 17. This is where we ended last Wednesday night. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. So here we have this little interesting discussion that we never really got into last week because we ran out of time. But we've got the hidden manna, the white stone, and the new name. Those are the things that the Spirit will say to the churches, and he will give these three things to the overcomer. So what are those things? Well, first of all, the hidden manna. What is that? Well, manna brings your mind back to the Old Testament where they had that food from heaven. The psalmist called it angel's food. They would cook it and beat it into cakes and make all kinds of different foods out of the manna. But it was bread from heaven. Later, Jesus would refer to himself as the bread from heaven. In fact, jot this down in your notes, John chapter 6. Listen to what Jesus said in verse 48. He says, "I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." So Jesus kind of solves that ministry of the hidden manna. The life-giving bread, Jesus is that. When you take communion and you eat the bread, that's one of the things you can kind of liken it to. The manna from the Old Testament that came freely to the people, even though they didn't deserve it. And as they ate of it, they were fed. Now those people died, Jesus said. But the person who eats of this bread, that is Jesus, who says, "I am the bread of life," will not die but have everlasting life. So when you eat the bread at communion, one of the things you can do is celebrate and say, "Lord, thank you for being the hidden manna that brings life eternal." That's what Jesus is. So the overcomer gets the hidden manna, but also the white stone. Now there's more debate on that. What is the white stone? And some scholars refer back to the Urim and the Thummim. You say, "Well, what's that?" Well, we'll get into that when we get into the Old Testament, just in a few weeks when we finish up the book of Revelation. But it is an interesting article of the priest's clothing or apparatus, if you would, that helped make decisions and what have you, and it had to do with stones and colored stones. So some people put a link to this white stone as part of that. However, most conservative scholarship agrees that historically there was a white stone and a black stone that was used during even this time period of the church there at Pergamos, where people made sort of decisions in sort of a random way by shaking a black stone with a white stone and then throwing them out, and whichever one landed in a certain way, they would make decisions. Black stone would mean no, white stone would mean yes. So some believe, because of tradition in this time period of the church at Pergamos, it could be referring to that black stone or the white stone, which is a yes stone. By the way, have you ever heard of the phrase where somebody's been blackballed? That came from this ancient practice of the black stone and the white stone. If you got the black stone, you're out. It's a no. It's a negative. And that's where that term came from. So some say, nope, this is Jesus saying you're getting the yes stone. And not only that, you get your name on it. It's like a ticket. If you have the white stone, now white in the Bible speaks of what? Purity or righteousness that is imputed by the Lord. We can't clean ourselves up. Though our sins be as scarlet, they may be as white as snow, as white as wool, Isaiah the prophet talked about. So the white stone speaks of the purity that we have in Christ, and then he puts your name on it. And it's a new name. That's the third part of this little description, a new name. What's with the new name? Not 100% sure, but does anybody like the idea of having a new name? I do, because my old name's pretty messed up. And I don't want my old name to be the only thing that I bring with me into history, or into eternity, I should say. The Lord's going to give us a new name, and that's going to be our marker or identifier in eternity. People say, "Well, Brett, if we have new names and new bodies and all this stuff, will we recognize people in heaven? Will I know my husband or my wife?" I like to remind you, we'll not be dumber in heaven than we are now. So that's going to be good news for many of us. So you'll have a white stone with your new name written on it, and that's to the overcomer. Now, then the church at Thyatira. We saw historically that the church at Pergamos was when Constantine, we went over that history, joined that mystery pagan Babylonian religion with the church. And the priests that were celibate and the priests that wore pointy hats and had purple robes and all these different practices, the Yule log and the Christmas tree and worshiping Astarte, which later would become what we call Easter, and then sort of making an amalgamation of Christianity with this sort of paganism. That's where some of this tradition was picked up. And so Constantine did that, and then shortly after that, they made it all law that you kind of had to become a Christian. Now the question is, were they real Christians even? Was even Constantine a real Christian? You know, when I say real, what I mean is the person who says, I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the grave, and the only way to be saved is through the cross of Christ, salvation through Jesus. If that's what they believed with all their heart and confessed with their mouth, then we can think, oh, maybe Constantine really was a Christian, but we don't know. And it's hard to tell because it was expedient for Constantine to become a Christian because Christianity had grown so much by 313 AD that there were more Christians, really, than there were pagan Romans. And they were having a hard time puffing air into the paganism of Rome when Christianity was spreading like wildfire. So they adopted Christianity, and then the paganism of Rome, they said, what do we do? The priests of the paganism of Rome, what do we do? And Constantine said, no problem. You guys become priests of Christianity, and we'll just kind of do what you guys did, but do it all in the name of Christ. And so that's kind of what happened. And you can make your arguments about some of the practices of Christmas and Easter, and we've talked a little bit about that. But my question is, was it ever really turned around? And I'd argue that there are certain things that really did turn around in history, which is kind of cool. So when I do a Christmas tree, nobody in my house is thinking Semiramis or Tammuz or Nimrod. No, I'm not thinking that. I'm thinking this is a great time of year where we can smell some pine tree in our house and all that stuff. It's good. Now, if you are worshiping Semiramis, Tammuz, you should not have a Christmas tree if that's your objective. Now, there's other ones that never turned around. And there, you know, like for example, I would say Halloween was a pagan holiday that never really made any transition whatsoever. It's still kind of that thing. And so that's why, you know, at Athey Creek, we really don't even like to celebrate Halloween. We just say, let's come together on that night instead of sitting in our houses bunkering down for the entourage of children. We say, bring all the children to church. And let's give the kids a great time just being thankful to the Lord for all the great things he has done. And let's turn that around. And so that's what we've been doing. There's no hint of Halloween here at the Harvest Fest. Another one that's interesting is Valentine's Day. Did that one really turn the corner? Well, you know, Venus and Cupid are still pretty strong. I know it seems like it's a little naked baby with a bow and arrow. What's wrong with that, man? What could be bad about a naked baby with a bow and arrow? Well, it's Venus and Cupid speaks of the same thing of Aphrodite and Baal, Diana, and all the different gods and goddesses. They're the same, you know, it gets all back to Semiramis, Tammuz, and that whole story. But they just give different names. In Egypt, it's Isis and Horus. And they're just different names under this, but it's the same story. So, you know, it's just kind of interesting to see all these holidays that we celebrate and see if they've really turned the corner. Now, if you celebrate Valentine's Day because you love your honey, then great. But just know where that little naked baby came from. And just thought you should know that. All that to say, that took place, and Pergamos is that church that is a symbol of 313 to 600 AD, where there was an objectionable marriage between the church and the world. Does that all make sense? Are you guys with me on the history of that? So then, before we get to this this whole thing, there's one other thing that we didn't talk much about. Let's finish up this chapter 2 real quick. He says in verse 24, we kind of blitz through that, verse 24 of chapter 2. But unto you I say, unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, which is probably a reference to Mystery Babylon, that religion we're talking about, that paganism, I will put upon you none other burden. In other words, just chill out. There's no thing for you if you're being faithful to the Lord. But verse 25, hold that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. So if Pergamos goes from 313 to 600, what we have to do historically with Thyatira is to realize that starts all the way at 600 AD to the present day. Now we're starting to talk about a larger section of church history seen in the church at Thyatira as it relates to the panoramic view of church history from 600 AD to the present day. Why do we believe that? Because he talks to this church and says something that maybe you'll notice he hasn't said really to the other churches in verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast until I come. That's the second coming of Christ. So I believe that the historical version of this goes from 600 to the present day, as we'll see some of the other churches do as well. And we're going to call this historically the age of, well, there's different names you'll hear people or commentaries call this age in the church. Some call it the age of fornication, because that's what Jezebel was pushing. Some people call it the age of the medieval church, which would be an accurate description. You can call it whatever you want, either the age of fornication or the medieval church. But it was a time where the Pergamos mixture turned into some real ugliness of fornication. Now, in the Bible, fornication talks about sexual immorality. The word fornication is porneia in the Greek, where we get our word pornography. So it's definitely a sexual connotation. But in the Bible, when people fornicate themselves against the Lord, they go to other gods. It's like it's a double reference there. It's definite sexual sin, but also an unfaithfulness to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we see both of those alive and well in the medieval church. From 600 all the way to the present day, we see the fallout from that kind of fornication that Jezebel was pushing and teaching that they allowed in the church. And so what was going on? Well, because of the Pergamos objectionable marriage, there was some fruit. I call it fruit, but we'll look at that. But before we do that, let's finish this chapter. He says, you've gone to the depths of Satan. As they speak, I will put no other burden on you. Hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Now, by the way, that is something that I believe we will have when we come with Christ and rule and reign with him. You'll have power over the nations to rule and reign. I don't know how that's going to look. I don't know where you're going to rule or reign or what nations you'll have power over, but it seems that the Lord is going to do that in some way. He will give those that overcome power. And verse 27, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels of a potter, they shall be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. When Christ comes again, there's going to be kind of a war going on. The Battle of Armageddon, we'll get into that as we get into later chapters. But when he returns, he's gonna come not as a humble carpenter from Galilee, but he's going to come as a conqueror from heaven, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he's going to come ruling and reigning. And those nations that are against his people and against Israel, Israel will be hanging by a thread, according to the scriptures, when all the world turns its guns toward Israel. And Christ will come again, put his foot down in Jerusalem on the Mount of Olives, and he'll come. And there's some pretty radical imagery about Jesus coming to rule and reign and smashing those with great wrath and judgment who have rejected Christ and rejected his people. So this is where people don't like to see that side of Jesus for some reason. They're a little afraid of that. And they should be. If you're on the wrong side of that, you don't want to be in trouble with Jesus. People get this whole, the wrath of the Lamb, and they say, oh, Lambo, really afraid of that, you know. But we should be aware that the world has rejected Christ so much. When he comes again, he's going to come with a rod of iron, smashing those pots that will be broken into shivers. That's what it says. And it's going to be even more powerful as we get into this. And I will give him, the one that's overcoming, the morning star. The morning star. Now, the morning star is a term that has caused some confusion in the Bible. But when we talk about the morning star or the bright and morning star, we're talking about Jesus Christ. There's an unfortunate translation in some of the newer translations of Isaiah 14, by the way, 12 through 14, Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, that is translated different ways, but it should be accurately translated, "How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the morning?" See, some of your translations call it the morning star, and so there's confusion. Is the morning star Satan, or is the morning star Jesus? And you have to understand, the title of the son of the morning is exclusively given to Satan, son of the morning. Interesting. But the bright and morning star is Jesus. Well, Brett, I don't know if I like how close those descriptions are. Son of the morning or the bright and morning star, I don't know if I like that. But you got to remember, Satan is a duplicator and an imitator. It shouldn't surprise us that Satan would try to have things that sort of look like Jesus or try to be like Jesus. That shouldn't be new for you if you're a Christian, been a Christian for a long time. Understand, Satan likes to imitate, and he's actually pretty good at it. He's even called an angel of light. And so we've got these images of this dark red little creature with a goatee and horns. But he's actually probably a very attractive, maybe even a beautiful being, even in his fallen state. And he dupes a lot of people, according to the scriptures. So the idea is this morning star is Jesus Christ. And we know that not just because of what it says right here, but in Revelation 22, 16, we're going to see this is very clear. He says, let me read to you Revelation 22, 16. "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David and the bright and morning star." So that's the end of the discussion, right? Jesus says, "I am the bright and morning star." So that's a delineation given to Jesus from Revelation 22, 16. And so you have what he says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." So there's Thyatira. Now, in history, you have to understand this fornication in church history, it really happened right around 600 and thereafter, and maybe even a little bit before with the objectionable marriage. You should definitely take a look at this. And I hate to cover so much history, but this is something I think all churches should know. If there's one thing we've learned from history is we've learned nothing from history, right? And so we need to learn our history so that we can not make the same mistakes over and over again. And by the way, Sardis goes down as the church that kept making the same mistake over and over. So when we get to this, this is part of the deal. We need to learn from history so that we don't repeat the mistakes that were made by believers, Christians in times past. So with that that crazy marriage that took place at Pergamos with the paganism and Christianity, it really came to a church that was growing, but in the wrong ways. It was growing in power, in prominence, and even in prestige and wealth. But they were not necessarily growing in truth or in love for Jesus Christ. Now let me say this. We're about to hit the Protestants here in just a little bit. But the Catholic Church, understand, I believe that there are Catholics through the history that I so appreciate and had a real love for Jesus Christ. Don't get this wrong. You have to understand that even though the history is true and a little bit brutal, I do believe there's some faithful Catholic saints of the past and even today. So if your grandma's a Catholic and you're going, "Oh no, Brett, my grandma's part of this craziness," chill out. Just make sure that your grandma believes that Jesus Christ is God, who came in the flesh, died on the cross, was buried 3 days later, rose up from the grave, and has a personal relationship, not with the Catholic Church as much as Jesus. That's what we're looking for. But that's where the church went really bad in history. It became less about a relationship and a love for Christ and a love for his word, and it became all about the Catholic Church. And it kind of came to this whole thing of the papacy. Frankly, everybody gets all excited about the new pope, and even, you know, non-Catholics, it's funny how they're, oh, we got a new pope, yay. But you have to understand, the papacy is something I don't generally get overly excited about, and I'll show you why. Pope means papa, okay? You have to understand that. It means papa or father. It means father. And initially, it applied to all Western bishops. But about 500 AD, it began not to be restricted to the Bishop of Rome. For 500 years, the bishops of Rome were not popes. You have to understand that. But when they started calling him father, or just your local Catholic priest became father, again, I refer you to Matthew 23:9, and this is what it says in red letters. Jesus said this, "And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father, which is in heaven." So that's something that the Catholic Church is very clearly against what Jesus said. Don't call any man your father. But they've got this pope that they call father. That's what it means. When you say pope, you're saying father. You have to understand that. The Roman Catholic tradition puts Peter as the first pope, and I believe that's fiction. Nobody called him pope, but Peter called himself, "I'm your brother," over and over again. We just went through 1 and 2 Peter, and we saw how Peter just called himself a fellow servant. He was very humble, and he didn't want any special titles or anything like that. The idea that Peter was the first pope comes from the Gospel of Matthew, when Peter declared Jesus to be the Messiah. And Jesus changed his name from, you know, Simon to Peter, which means little rock. And he said, "Upon this rock will I build my church." But the word rock was Petra, not Petros. Petros is little rock. That's Peter's new name. But Petra, he says, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." What was the Petra? It was the declaration that Peter made that Jesus was the Messiah. And as upon that declaration would the church be established, and the gates of hell would not stand against it. It's an interpretation of that scripture that I believe is fictitious, and you have to look at the context of that little story, but that's where it all comes from, the idea that Peter was the first pope. But what's interesting, if you go through history, Sylvester the First, 314 to 335, was the Bishop of Rome when Constantine virtually made Christianity the state religion of the Roman Empire. So Constantine regarded himself as the head of the church. You have to understand that. Constantine, not the Pope. Constantine said, "I'm the head of the church." And he also was presiding over the Council of Nicaea in AD 325. And Constantinople and Rome began with Constantine's whole thing. And Sylvester the First was kind of the first bishop of Rome, but he was under the authority of Constantine. Years later, Siricius, 395 to 398, bishop of Rome. That's when the popes or the bishops of Rome began to be very questionable at best, but very sinful, just squarely put. Siricius, bishop of Rome, his lust for worldly power claimed universal jurisdiction over the church. That's when the bishop of Rome said, "I have universal jurisdiction over the church." He declared that. But unfortunately for him, that's when the Roman Empire was divided. In 395 AD, the East and the West, it became divided. Do you know that the division of the Roman Empire is something that you still see divisions of that today? Did you know that? Does anybody kind of wonder what the whole Bosnian, Serb, Croatia thing was all about? If you don't know, it really gets back to the East and West Rome division back in 395 AD. Two separate empires, really. And so the whole breakup of Yugoslavia, it was three ethnic traditions, three religions, and three different sources of support: the Roman Catholics, the Eastern Orthodox, and the Muslims. And all that division caused all kinds of bloodshed and warfare. That's what that whole Bosnia, Serb, Croatia breakup of Yugoslavia, that was really what it all gets down to. So you have to understand that happened back then. But then the struggle through religion, it became a religious struggle between the Muslims, the Eastern Orthodox, and the the Roman Catholics. And here's the sad thing. There's no high ground on any one of those groups. They all have accumulated atrocities for the past 1,500 years. All groups, Eastern Orthodox, Catholics, Muslims, have done horrible things in the name of their religion. And that's where, by the way, your secular professors will say, religion is the worst thing that's ever happened to humanity. Has anybody heard that? That it's all religion's fault, all death. And some people will even say even Christianity is the cause of all death in the world, which is a pretty ignorant thing to say. But sadly, there is a bit of truth to some of the horrible things that have happened. It's all in the name of God that a lot of slaying took place. Well, that brings us to Leo the First, 440 to 461. Some historians really regard him as the first real pope in the 400s there. Emperor Valentinian III, imperial recognition for his claim as primate of all bishops. And he's the one in 452 persuaded Attila the Hun to spare the city of Rome. Just a little bit of history there. But he also declared himself Lord of the whole church. Can you imagine? I am Lord of the whole church. Can you imagine somebody doing that? What would you do if I said that suddenly? Hopefully you just get up and walk out and say, man, we're never going back to that wacko church. But sadly, with Leo the First, he pretty much gets away with it. He declared himself Lord of the whole church, advocated exclusive universal papacy. Resistance to his authority was a sure path to hell, he declared, and he advocated the death penalty for heresy. He's the one who said, if you're a heretic and you teach anything against the Roman Catholic Church, you shall die for that. And man, that's where bad things really started to happen in the Roman Catholic Church and really throughout history. The rule of the harlots. Has anybody heard of that? The rule of the harlots, 904 to 963. 200 years between Nicholas I and Gregory VII. It was called the midnight of the Dark Ages because bribery, corruption in the church, immorality, bloodshed. It's really the blackest chapter in all the church history, I have to tell you. From 870 to 1050, it was horrifyingly ugly, the church was. It was almost hard to even wonder if there were any real Christians during that time to speak of. It was mostly ruled by this horrible thing. Now, I'll get into the rule of the harlots and what it was. In fact, Sergius III, again, these are the popes that were throughout the history, 904 to 911, had a mistress. I thought the pope was supposed to be celibate. But he had a mistress whose name was Marozia. Her mother was Theodora, and her sisters filled the papal chair with paramours and bastard sons, turned the papal den into a den of robbers. This is called in history the rule of harlots. And then Pope John X, 914 to 928, was brought from Ravenna to Rome and made pope by Theodora, this mother of Marozia. And she made him pope for her own convenient gratification. He was smothered to death by Marozia. I guess she didn't like him. There was a succession raised by several of her sons and grandsons, including Leo the VI, Stephen the VII, John the XI, and her own illegitimate son, John the VII, the grandson of Marozia, was guilty of almost every crime you could think of, frankly, and he was the pope. By the way, there was a practice called simony, which was where you'd buy your way into papal power. And if people had enough money, you could purchase your sons into position. And some of the popes were actually young boys that they paid money to become the pope. This is just history. I'm not making this up. Just check it out. Read your history books. It's just the facts of what happened. But he lived with his father's mistress. This guy, John the 12th, did all kinds of horrible sexual things, but made the papal palace a literal brothel. And was killed while in the act of adultery by the woman's enraged husband. How would you like to have a leader of the church like that? But that was the deal. But then the descent of the church continued to spiral into more horror. In 1012, Benedict the 13th and John the the 19th, bought the office of Pope through open bribery or simony. And the Pope Benedict the Ninth was a 12-year-old boy when he became Pope. Powerful families began to rule the Roman Catholic Church. He committed murders, adulteries in broad daylight in front of people, robbed pilgrims, hideous criminal, really. The people finally got so mad at him, they drove him out of Rome. Some call him Benedict the Ninth. They call him the worst of all popes. And that could be true. Clement II was appointed by Pope Emperor Henry III for Germany because no Roman clergyman could be found who was free of the pollution of simony and fornication. So Emperor Henry said, man, we got to get somebody else in there. And so he put Clement II in there. Pope Innocent III, not so innocent. He was the most powerful of all the popes in all time of all history. He claimed to be the vicar of Christ. That was the first time that term had come up with Pope Innocent. Vicar of Christ, vicar of God, supreme sovereign over all the church and the world. So how would you like that? I said, what if I came to church and I am in charge of the whole church and the world? That's what this guy did. Craziness. All things on earth and in heaven are subject to the vicar of Christ. That's a pretty bold statement. Now, what's crazy about Pope Innocent III is everybody fell for it. In fact, all the kings of Germany, France, England, and practically all the monarchs of Europe during the 1100s and 1200s obeyed his will, this pope's, including the Byzantinian Empire. So it's pretty radical. This guy was maybe the most powerful guy ever. Maybe in modern, and I should say, in the AD period, maybe he was one of those powerful guys ever. Never in history had any one man extended or exerted more power. He ordered two crusades. And by the way, you know transubstantiation? Do you guys know what that is? It's when, you know, the Catholic Church, when they take communion, they say the bread, as you're putting it in your mouth, it becomes the body of Christ, literally. And when you drink the wine, it literally becomes the blood of Christ. It's a miracle. It was Innocent III who declared transubstantiation as being real. That should bring a question mark. Now, by the way, I'm going to tell you, the Protestants, we have deadened down communion to have no power at all. It just becomes a ritual and a routine. And that's a mistake as well. The Eucharist, the communion cup of Christ and the bread should be that which is powerful. There's forgiveness of sin and power over sin. It is a miraculous thing. But I don't agree with transubstantiation, and especially when you realize it came from Pope Not-So-Innocent III. He confirmed our auricular confession, declared papal infallibility. Have you ever heard that the Pope is infallible? That came from Mr. Innocent, who condemned the Magna Carta, forbade the reading of the Bible in the vernacular, which is huge. Did you hear what I just said? You couldn't read your Bible in your language. That was a law by Pope Innocent. Why do you think he did that? So nobody'd know that all the things he was saying were just totally wacko, right? Transubstantiation, worship the mother of God, Mary, all these different infallibilities of the Pope, which you don't even see the Pope in the Bible, let alone infallibility. So, man, we got to get the Bibles out of the hands of the average people. We'll keep it in the Latin, and so that nobody knows how to read, and it'll all be good. We'll tell them what the Bible says, and they'll believe us, and they'll follow us like sheep. So bad did it get not long after this, they would literally chain the Bible to the pulpits of the Roman Catholic Church so that if you took it, you'd be stealing it, but you weren't allowed to have one of your own. There was even a time in Roman Catholic history where if anybody was found reading a Bible, they could be put to death. That's how radical this got. This is just the history. I'm not making this up. By the way, Innocent III was the one who instituted the Inquisition. Did anybody study that in school? Yeah. Not a good time in history. We'll probably get into that. He ordered the extermination of heretics. More blood was shed under Pope Innocent III's direction than any of his immediate successors or any other period, maybe even of all church history. That's how bad Not So Innocent was. Well, you say, Brett, that's pretty dark, pretty bad history. Yes, it is. And that's when the light started to shine again during a time that we know as the Reformation or the Protestant Reformation of the church. And that's where we start to get into the next church of the book of Revelation. It's a new period. But you have to understand that we, as much as we embrace the Reformation, the thing that I hope you see tonight is that we didn't go far enough. Let's take a look and see what kind of Reformation and what maybe the church at Sardis, and we'll get back into history in a minute. I'm not done. Sorry, but it's just the truth. So chapter 3, verse 1, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Sardis, interesting little city where this church was. It was historically known as being somewhat of a fortress, which is interesting. By the way, this church of Sardis, many people were lulled in sort of a, a false sense of security. And that's the idea. Here's Jesus saying, you guys are dead. And what do you need to do? You need to watch and be vigilant. Wake up is the idea. They were a dead church. And so apparently they were going through the motions of everything. They had movement, but no real life. And it's just like the history of this little place called Sardis. You see, Sardis is first mentioned in historical writings right around 500 BC. But eventually the Persians would come, and they would attack, or I should say besiege, the city of Sardis, led by Cyrus the Great. Do you guys remember Cyrus? Cyrus, of course, was from what we know today as Iran. But the Medes and the Persians, when they sort of took over the known world, basically Sardis was taken. By the way, the word, if you, those of you that are in college and had to read the Iliad, did anybody have to read the Iliad? The name Hyde seems to be the same city, and it was an ancient name before it was Sardis. It was called Hyde, and it's the same city that's talked about in the Iliad, just for you guys that have to read that stuff. I didn't enjoy that in college, by the way. That was not fun for me, the Iliad. Just a freebie for you. But anyway, later, it became this this place that was known for being kind of a citadel. It was up on the peak of a high cliff. In fact, on three directions, Sardis had a 1,500-foot sheer drop on three sides. The one other side was sort of a steep incline, but you'd get into Sardis by going there. But the Sardines, they would build a big wall on that third side that was huge, a giant wall of defense on that one side that was not part of a cliff. So by the three sides of 1,500 feet down, and then the big giant wall that they'd build on that fourth side, it was thought to have been an impenetrable city, and that they could sustain life, and because of water that was flowing into there, and just all kinds of, you know, it was just kind of the perfect scenario for safety. But the problem was, even though it was known to be impenetrable or perfectly safe, it's amazing how many times it fell in history. That's the funny thing. If we've learned something in history, we've learned nothing from history. And that's true for Sardis. How so? Well, when Cyrus came, they besieged the city. That is, they got around it, all their soldiers, and they're like scratching their heads saying, man, how are we going to get in the city? How are we going to conquer the city, Cyrus was asking. But the story is told there that the men of Cyrus were there at nighttime, and they were looking way up, and they saw one of the guards way up on the wall. And the guard from the top of the wall in Sardis looked down, and his helmet fell off. Tink, 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 all the way down to the bottom. And the Persians, they all saw his helmet down at the base. They're like, man, that guy just lost his helmet. But then they looked away for a little bit, and then they looked back, and the helmet's gone. And they looked back up on the top of the wall, and they thought, wait a minute, that guy has his helmet back on, a little dented and scratched, but that's the same helmet. And they were kind of confused by that, but they realized that for that to have been possible, there must have been something, a passageway of some kind, to get from that point down quickly to the bottom and back up fast. And so they went to where the helmet was, and they found in the crevices of the rocks that climbed up, they found a kind of a hidden passageway cut with stairs and everything that went into caves and holes and up through the whole thing, and eventually made it to the top where they could just walk into the city. And that's how Cyrus took Sardis, by that secret way. And the people of the town of Sardis, who thought they were perfectly safe, they were taken. What's interesting about that is many, many years later, another ruler would come, besiege the city, and the exact same thing happens. They were standing around the city thinking, how are we going to take the city? It was a guy by the name of Antiochus III, the Great. You guys remember him? Not a happy dude, not somebody we like very much. He was a horrible guy in history, but he besieged the city of Sardis, and they found the same passageway in the exact same way the Persians did. Antiochus took the city in the same exact way. So the Sardines didn't learn a thing. They kept thinking they were safe when they really were not safe. They thought they were alive, but really they were dead because they let their guard down and they weren't watchful. See, there's a lesson here at Sardis that's not only part of that physical history, but really spiritually, it's the same thing that was going on. Jesus says to this church, you guys are dead, but you have the name that you're alive. Now, there's something you need to know about this. Because the word name is interesting in the Greek. Did you see that in verse 1? He says, I know thy works. And before you think, oh good, at least they have works like the other church. But notice how quickly Jesus kind of, he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. So even their works, Jesus isn't really commending. He's actually got nothing nice to say about the church at Sardis. Do you realize that? There's only one thing I guess you can really think that he says nice, and that is that there are a few names in verse 4, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. There's only a couple people that are still walking with me, but really, the rest of you are lost and you're dead. Of all the churches that we read here, you're going to find that this one in Sardis is probably the most severe and the most, well, hopeless of situations. The most hopeless. And this is Jesus talking. So what does he say? Well, mark the word name there where it says, I know that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. The Greek word for name is onoma. Onoma. And it's not just the word name, but it has to do with a name of a group of people. And it's where we get our name, the word denomination. Denomination. Onoma. People say, Brett, why aren't you guys from a certain denomination? You're a non-denominational church. Now, I got to say, we were non-denominational before non-denominational became hip. I'm just telling you that because it's funny how a lot of churches who were, you know, various denominations just started saying, you know what, we're not going to call ourselves this or that or the other anymore. We're going to give us a new name. We're going to call us, the Gathering or Harvest or Fields of Rainbows and Petunias or whatever. It's funny how we churches, we think by putting a new name is something really big. I don't know. We called ourselves Athecrick just because that's the school we were going to. And there was a crick by us and it was called Athe. So what's in a name? But people say, but Brett, shouldn't you be linked to like the Assemblies of God or the Baptist or the Jehovah's Witness? No. Brett, are those the same thing? No. But it's funny how the names, they all have such meaning, don't they? To us. But Jesus says, you have a reputation that you have a name, that you're living, but you're actually deader than a doornail. You're just dead. See, this is where it starts to get painful, because this was a literal church that was dead. They had the motion and movement as if they were alive. In fact, they even had a reputation as being alive, but they were in fact dead according to Jesus. Oh, man. So he says, you got to repent. He's telling the church to repent. Now, you say, okay, Brett, got it. So what does that mean to us? Well, let's talk about the church history and what happened. So we saw that Thyatira spoke of that age of medieval church, or the church of fornication. It got sick. I just went through all those horrible descriptions of the popes and where the church really went. But here's the deal. It picks up our story with the a little dude that showed up in 1330 A.D., because the church had become full of sin and fornication, if you would, on every level. But in 1330, he was a Catholic priest, but he was also a scholar from Oxford University in England. His name was John Wycliffe. He argued, even at the face of great opposition with the Pope himself, he argued that everybody should have Bibles in their own hands. That was one of the things he said. That everybody should have their own copies of the Bible. But like I told you, the previous popes had declared it was a capital offense for the common people to read the Bible. So Wycliffe was putting his neck on the line by suggesting something that the Pope said was a punishable by death offense. Bibles were chained to the pulpits, like I said. So John Wycliffe, he translated the Bible from the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, into the vernacular English. In the year 1382. This was known, by the way, as Wycliffe's Bible. And he was going to be in big trouble by the popes. There's actually one thing that sort of saved him, and that was this. Kind of interesting. The people loved him. The people thought Wycliffe was awesome because he was arguing that they should have Bibles in their own hands, and they were hungry for the word, because for centuries, the Bible was untouchable to them. So Wycliffe's saying, I'm going to write me an English translation of the Bible. And he did that. And it eventually got him into some trouble. But because he was almost untouchable because the people loved him so much, there were a few guys that were raised up after Wycliffe, and that is Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And they were taking up Wycliffe's cause as well. Get Bibles in the hands of the people. They were burned at the stake for doing such a thing. And you can go to this place, by the way. You can actually go to the very place where they were burned at the stake. But Hugh Latimer said, as they were burning at the stake, he said to Nicholas Ridley, he said, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England that I trust it shall never be put out." The fire that was burning, they're saying it's going to, because they're being martyred for the Bible's sake. And what's interesting is that is, in fact, what happened. Those two guys, you hear a lot about Martin Luther, which is true, but I think these guys, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, John Wycliffe, those guys should get massive credit for the beginnings of the Protestant Reformation. So then, you know, after that, quite a few years go by, but in 1483, 530 years ago, interesting when you think about time and stuff, but 530 years ago, November 10th, 1483, in Eisleben, Germany, a baby boy was born to a poor coal miner. His mother was a homemaker, but they named him Martin. He wanted to be better off than his parents, so he went to study to be a lawyer. That was his goal. But in 1504, this lawyer, walking outside of the campus, it started to lightning and thunder, and it was so radical, bolts of lightning were striking all around him, and it really freaked him out. Has anybody been in that kind of lightning or thunderstorm? We don't get them here in Oregon, but I've been to some places where it's quite an amazing thing. But it freaked Martin Luther out radically, this lightning and thunderstorm. So he calls out to St. Anne. You say, well, what's that all about? Well, St. Anne was the patron saint of coal miners. Again, Catholic tradition has nothing to do with the Bible. Praying to saints is not a biblical theme. And he promised that he'd become a monk if she saved him. So keeping his promise, he became a monk because he survived the lightning storm, dedicated his life to studying theology and becoming a doctor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. Now, all that sounds familiar, right? But you have to understand, although he's an expert in theology, he was lacking peace with God. That's what he was looking for. He felt like, man, I know all this stuff about theology, but man, I have no real relationship. And he struggled. He wrote in his journals constantly. In fact, I quote, "What can a man do to really have peace with God?" And he was plagued with his own sinfulness, with his own depravity. He devoted himself to a life of piety and denial, even where he would whip his own body, whipping himself, trying to beat his body into submission to believe God. He'd fast for 10, 15 days at a time. He'd lay on the frozen ground all night without a blanket, trying to make himself feel pain. He would beat and whip his body till he's black and blue and bloody. He'd sit and confess every little sin that he ever could think of to the Father Superior. In fact, it's written in history that Father Superior said, "Martin, either go out and commit a sin that is worthy of confession or stop coming here so often." He was so much trying to be perfect and right with God and trying to impress God and all that stuff. Finally, in 1509, he made a pilgrimage to Rome in hope of finding peace with God. He set out on foot across the Alps. On his descent, he almost died of high fever. He got very, very sick in the mountains there. And so he stopped at a monastery on the way at the foot of the mountains where the monks nursed him back to health. While he was there, something radical happened. One of the little wise old monks that was there who loved the Lord told him, "You need to read your Bible." That's what he told him. "Read your Bible." And he said, "I want you to read this verse." And he read there in the scriptures, "The just shall live by faith." And that caught his attention. Because he's trying to figure out, how do I live for God? How do I live for God? And then he said, "The just shall live by faith." And it really struck him. But he kind of absorbed that thought, but just kind of went on back to Rome. And he went to the church of St. John. And he saw all the holy relics and artifacts that the Roman Catholic Church has collected, pieces of wood and skulls and things that are supposed to be holy and magical and all this stuff, which I'm not into relics. I believe we talked about that last week. Nehushtan, remember that? The whole thing. It's just a relic. It's something people get too much into. But one chapel in Rome, like I told you before, claims to have the skull of John the Baptist. But there's also a building in Jerusalem that says they have the skull of John the Baptist. So which one's the one? Who knows? Maybe none. But at the Church of St. John, there's a magical stairway. There was where these stairs were believed to have been transported from Jerusalem to Rome. And they were the very steps that Jesus went up when he was going to be tried before Pontius Pilate. And so there were drops of blood on those steps that were sort of enshrined in glass or some kind of a way to preserve these so-called drops of blood of Jesus preserved there in Rome. It's funny, but the Roman Catholics, they get into this stuff, you know. And so the pilgrims would come and they'd go up these stairs on their knees, and every step they would repent and light a candle and do all this stuff. And Martin's saying, "I've got to get closer to God." So he's crawling up these stairs and he's lighting his candle and doing all this stuff. He's halfway up the stairs when the scripture hit him again, "The just shall live by faith." And then it sort of got him. He put down his whip. He was beating himself as he's going up these stairs. And he stood up and walked down the stairs back to the University of Wittenberg, where he began a movement known, as we know today, as the Reformation. Perhaps maybe one of the single most important events in modern history. Luther went on to explore the revolutionary idea of justification by faith, which was really in the Bible. The reason the Catholics didn't believe that as much, they didn't have Bibles to read it. But when you read the book of Romans, you can't get away from the just shall live by faith. And so he wrote profusely about the just shall live by faith. In 1517, key time, he nailed his famous 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. The leadership of Wittenberg wasn't real happy, to say the least, about his 95 theses. But he wrote about the idea that people shouldn't have to pay indulgences to the church in order to find absolution for their sins. That was an idea that one of the popes had to say, hey, if you pay us money, we'll make sure your sins are not going to be held against you. By the way, do you ever wonder how did the Catholic Church afford all the glorious cathedrals you see sprinkled all over Europe? It was by indulgences, people paying money, hoping to have their sins forgiven. And the church got crazy level wealthy. Even to this day, the Catholic Church is more wealthy than most countries in the world because of indulgences and other things that we could talk about. But then came the Diet of Worms. What? Well, the word diet, it just means council, and Worms was the city it was held in. And that's what it's called, the Diet of Worms. April 17, 1521, they discussed Martin Luther's theories and eventually excommunicated him as a heretic. But then came the Gutenberg Press. This is all part of history. Hopefully you've heard bits and pieces of this, but I'm trying to give you a picture of the Reformation and what happened. The populace caught vision of Martin Luther's words that he was trying to show and teach and say. And people began to rejoice in the freedom they had in Christ. The just shall live by faith. And it became more and more relevant to all the people. Not by beating yourself, not by praying, not by fasting, not by going to church all the time. You know, the just was justified by the work of Jesus on the cross. He saw it, the world caught it. And that's what happened. So he wrote all kinds of works of theology. He even wrote some great hymns. A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That came from Martin Luther and what have you. Now, here's the problem. Martin Luther, I got to say, he wasn't a perfect dude. Even though I'm thankful for the Reformation, you have to understand the Reformation also had all kinds of problems. One of the things I'm most embarrassed for Martin Luther was that he was an anti-Semite. He really believed the Jews were fodder for hell and wrote horrible things about the Jews. And it had to do with the worldview of end times at that time. But that's a whole other subject. There's a lot of things that Martin was a little bit off on, but he really did do a great work in the Reformation, all that to say. So the Protestant Reformation took place, and the Protestant church, much of it really started to go back and say, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And what is the church really supposed to be? And what's with the Pope? And what's with praying to the saints and Mary being some kind of a mediator between God and man? Even though the Bible says no, what's with that? And so the Protestant Reformation took place and caused all kinds of stir in the Catholic Church. And there were some good things that came of it. But as modern times started to roll along, even those Protestant churches got very prideful and saying, we are the Church of England, or we are the church of this or that or the other thing. And they started making the same exact mistake, maybe perhaps even worse than the Catholics, when you look at the way that it unfolded throughout history. And we don't have time to go into the intermediary stages of the Protestant church because there's some evil history there. But I would say, just look at the Protestant church today, and I'd say a lot of it's an abomination. What do you mean, Brett? Well, there's so many people that call themselves the church, but they don't even believe in Jesus Christ. We see many Methodists and Lutherans and Wesleyans and Presbyterians, all with their little names. But what are they doing? Do they believe the Bible anymore? Some of these denominations are falling off the wagon pretty badly. Have you followed the Presbyterians? You know, there's giant splits going on in the Presbyterian church because, you know, some Presbyterians are saying we believe in homosexuality, even though the Bible six times very clearly tells us, man, this is just not of the Lord at all. And then that church saying, well, we know more now. So they're splitting on that. They're splitting on end time stuff, which is kind of interesting and sad. Gay priests in the Episcopal Church. And that, you know, I remember when that all came in the 90s and all that stuff. And all kinds of stuff that's just totally against the Bible. Whenever you get back to the Bible, you see a revival. But whenever you see people moving away from the Bible and making up their own rules as they go, it becomes a church that is no longer effective. And so one of the reasons we've chosen to say, man, we're not going to be a denomination is because I'm not sure I really see that. What I see in the early church is people who loved Jesus, believed that he was God, who came in the flesh, died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended into heaven, and ever lives to make intercession for us. And as I believe in Jesus and everything the Bible says, then I'm a Christian. I'm part of the body of Christ. And why should we have artificial divisions with names so that we can be disagreeing with one another? Shouldn't we rather say, it's all in the Bible? It's all right here in the scriptures. And if you believe the Bible, and if you believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be, then we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Why have an artificial name that divides us? Now, here's the thing. Even non-denominational has become sort of a hoity-toity, well, we're non-denominational. And it's become a sort of a weird deal in and of itself. So when people ask and say, are you non-denominational? I don't even want to say yes, because even that comes with a crazy sort of stigma these days. But man, God forbid that the church becomes this church in Sardis, the dead church. You know you've got a name and you have a reputation that you're alive, but Jesus says you're actually dead. And that's where we land this, is that personal application, because the Protestant church, as you look at the Protestant church throughout Europe that was sprung into action during the Reformation, if you look largely in Europe, it's deader than a doornail today. And what's really even more sad is the American church is following suit ever so rapidly, just following the church of Europe, just like they did, only we're a few hundred years behind the times. But you see the behavior today very much the same, where we are becoming a nation that's sort of like, who needs Jesus, and why be so radical, and what's the big deal, and why is everybody so upset? Did you see the news today? They're trying to make it illegal for Christians to talk about their faith in the military. The Pentagon has released a statement confirming that soldiers could be prosecuted for promoting their faith. Religious proselytizing of non-believers is not permitted within the Department of Defense. Court martials and non-judicial punishments are decided on a case-by-case basis. Breitbart News reported on Obama administration's Pentagon appointees meeting with anti-Christian extremist Mikey Weinstein to develop a court-martial procedure to punish Christians in the military who express or share their faith. From our earlier report, the Breitbart says, Weinstein is the head of the Military Religious Freedom Foundation and says that Christians, including chaplains, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in the military are guilty of, quote, treason and of committing an act of spiritual rape. As serious as a crime as sexual assault, he says. These are the advisors that our president is listening to. He calls these guys treasonous because they are telling people of Jesus. He also asserted that Christians sharing their faith in the military are enemies of the Constitution. Isn't that interesting? That's news today. We talked about persecution in the church. These are the kind of things that are going to be moving us closer into that direction. But we've become a nation that is more and more starting to reject a true faith in Jesus and someone who expresses their faith in Jesus. If you're a mamby-pamby, wishy-washy spiritual person, then everybody, we celebrate that. We think that's awesome if you kind of have your kind of weird religion. But the one group that people are really starting to hate are people who are real believers in the Bible. And it's becoming more profound, really, to me. But what we're doing is really just going the way of Europe. And dead Protestantism, that's what it is. It's the age of dead Protestantism that we're seeing in Sardis, that we're seeing happen as the church history unfolds right here today. The question then goes to that personal application. If the local application was church in Sardis, man, they were just dead. They thought they were cool, but they weren't. Jesus said, you guys are dead. And if the historical view shows how Protestantism started strong with Martin Luther and Latimer and Wycliffe, then we think, that's awesome. But the sad thing is those guys and the effect of that happened fairly short-lived as it relates to all of history, because we're seeing Protestantism today just going the way of the dinosaur. True Christianity. So then when it comes to a personal application, my question for you is, how lively is your faith? Is it alive and well? Or is there a deadness that sets in? See, I'm concerned because it's real easy here in America to say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, I go to church. In fact, I was born in the church. One of the things that causes me concern, and I hope I don't make any of you feel bad, because some of you have told me this, but and I understand what you mean and what you're saying, but it makes me a little uncomfortable when I say, hey, at what point in your life did you become a Christian? And people say, oh, I've always been a Christian. I've been a Christian because I was born into the church and a Christian family. And see, that makes me a little nervous. And then I like to kind of press a little further and say, so was there ever a time in your life where you just really felt like your relationship with the Lord just really just it became very personal? And if they still can't tell me that there was ever anything like that, but no, I go to church every Sunday, man. There's like a language that people talk. Oh yeah, I've got all kinds of Bibles and I go to church and you know, I give my tithe. Why do you do that? And you can even sort of talk the talk, but if it's not this real passion for Jesus, if you just do what you do because that's what your family's always done, then there's a chance you are into dead Protestantism. If you've never had really a zeal toward Christ, if you've never had a love for Jesus, you can act like you have love by singing the songs, and people become good at playing the part of liveliness because that was this church. You have the reputation, it says here, that you are alive, but you really are dead. That's the scary part of it. It looks like living, but it's dead. How can that be, Brett? Something that's dead is really dead. Don't be so sure. I grew up on a farm. I remember when my next door neighbor Mike Daly, he'd go out and do his duty, which he seemed to enjoy a little too much, where he would chop the heads off of chickens. And that, have you ever seen a chicken with the heads cut off? You know, you hear that term, it's real. They run around crazy for a long time after the head is long gone. And I kind of liken that to dead Protestantism, where there's a running around, ooh, let's do more for the kingdom. We're going to run around. We're running around. But there's no connection to the head. We see that all the time in Protestantism today, where churches are busy, 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 doing, but they're not in love with the one who did it all, who died on the cross for their sins. There's not a real personal relationship that's powerful and important. And it makes me nervous for so many who sort of just become the God bless America Christian. So whether you're a Protestant or a Catholic, my question is, do you have that real lively relationship with Christ? Is being a Christian mostly a get to, or is it mostly a got to? Oh, I got to go to church, kind of like you have to show up to traffic court. Or is it, man, we get to go to church and I love so many here at Athey Creek. I get that from so many of you. Like, man, we just love it. We love going to church. And it's always interesting. I have a lot of people come and say, Brett, I know you apologize for going long on Wednesday nights and all that stuff. But a lot of people come and say, Brett, we just love getting in the Word. And we're just glad to be here. And, you know, and we understand our kids are got to go to school tomorrow morning, but it's a sacrifice we're willing to make. And I get that from a lot of people. But then there's the person, you've gone past your time of 8:30. I never said it was 8:30. That's something you just made up. Oh, I don't know about this. And I understand. I mean, you know, it's a long study. But here's the thing. There's a point in your life where you just say, you know what? This really is a get to be able to be with God's people, to worship, to study the Word of God. And if you love Jesus, really love Him, it's going to be the best part of your week because you're getting in the Scriptures. Or your morning devotions. Do you set your alarm clock? Oh, I got to get up 10 minutes earlier because I got to get up early to read the Bible. Or is it, man, I can't wait to get up in the morning to spend time with Jesus. Jesus is there. He'll meet you every morning if you set your alarm just a little earlier. I don't know. I need my beauty sleep. Nope, it's too late. Don't worry. You're not going to get anything from there. But spiritually, you'll be more beautiful if you spend time with Jesus in the morning. You know, it's an interesting thing that really only you and the Lord. See, I'm almost done. But do you see what it says here? There's certain things we need to do if we want to answer the dead thing. First of all, we got to wake up. That's what it says. Verse 2, be watchful. That means to wake up, by the way. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. So the part of your faith that's still good, strengthen that. Do what you already know is working good as your relationship with Jesus. So do that, but wake up. In fact, Ephesians 5:14 gives us that same notion. Wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give thee light. So if you're feeling like your walk with the Lord is dead, man, wake up. Strengthen the things that are good. We see there in verse 2. And remember what you've received. The idea is verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard. How did you hear and receive? If you're truly saved, you receive the grace of God. You've been saved by the grace of God, and that's what you've received, so that's what you stay in. Remember what you've already received, the grace of God, and recover the hope of the Lord's return as we look forward to him coming for his church. And that we won't be caught unaware when he comes. Otherwise, verse 5, he that overcometh, he shall be clothed in white raiment. If we overcome this dead Protestantism, where the church has become dead, if we overcome that, guess what? We get the white robe. That is that purity and that righteousness. And I will not, verse 5, blot out his name out of the book of life. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Calvinists and Arminians get all freaked out over that one. And I don't. What it says is that the name was in the book to begin with. And he says, I will not blot his name out, which means that there will be some people that will have their names blotted out. That's the implication. What does that mean? All I know is this. We could talk about all the ins and outs of that, but all I know is I don't want any part of that. Does anybody want any part of having your name blotted out of the book of life? I don't think so. So wake up. Wake up, church. Don't be a dead Christian. Make sure you have a real, living, vibrant relationship with God so that when Christ comes, he says, I know you and have a relationship with you. Otherwise, he'll blot your name out. And if you have that relationship, he will confess your name before the Father and before his angel. Let him or he that hath ears hear what the Spirit says to the church. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we see this church here in Sardis as the church that was very much like its history, where they had a false sense of security with their little wall and their citadel city that was so seemingly impenetrable. And yet over and over they were defeated and conquered by all the waves of people who came through. And we see people who have a false sense of Christianity and they think they're doing great. But Lord, I pray that you'd protect each one who listens to this study and just light a fire under us, Lord, that our light would shine brightly. Help us not to settle for just a mediocre Christian life, but Lord, I pray that we would have passion and that we would live lively for you. Lord, I pray that the things that we've allowed to go dull in our Christianity, Lord, that there'd just be a reigniting. And that, Lord, we would put all of our energy into you. You tell us, whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, in Colossians 3:23. So I pray that our faith, that our Christian walk would be done heartily. Protect us, Lord, from just dull, dead Christianity. Fill us, Lord, afresh with your Holy Spirit, that there might be life in this congregation. So give us ears to hear, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.